We want to continue looking at the Psalms this morning, and so I just encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 2, which is where we're at today, because we're going to do the second part of Psalm 2. Last week, we broke verses 1 through 6 down in two sections. In verses 1 through 3, we talked about the raging nations, and then the second part of that, verses 4 through 6, we talked about a scoffing God. And we said that there are two levels to the raging nations. First is a broad reference to the nations and rulers, both past, present, and future, who live in rebellion against God and against His anointed one, Jesus Christ. But we also saw from Acts 4, that's where we sort of began last week, Acts 4, that this specifically refers to the mobs and to Pontius Pilate and Herod, who came against Jesus, that anointed one. And then from verses 4 through 6, we saw that God laughs, or He scoffs at the nations who think they have an upper hand against God, against His anointed one. But He shows that by saying that He has installed His king, and that's Jesus, on His holy hill Zion, He shows that no, He has the upper hand, and ultimately He will gain the victory. Now, it appears from our text this morning that we get a little bit of the backstory, if you will, of this installing of King Jesus. And so it fits perfectly with our children's message and that secret rescue plan. That's what we're going to see this morning. So Psalm 2, let me go ahead and read the entirety of Psalm 2, and then we're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Well, let's pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. Thank you, Father, that we have this privilege of coming to You, of coming to Your Word, and hearing directly from You. And we pray that Your Spirit would open up our hearts, open up our minds to receive what You have for us today. Oh, Lord, I pray You would remove distractions of things that have gone on in this past week or things that we have to do in the coming week, but that we would focus on Your Word this morning and allow it to penetrate our hearts. We pray for those who were not able to make it this morning. Pray for many who are working diligently to even save their cattle, and pray, Lord, that You would give them strength for the task that they have before them. Thank You for all who could gather today, and I pray that You would bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we want to simply look at two things. First of all, the kingdom in verses 7 through 9. And then secondly, you'll see in your outline there what I've called an importunate plea. And we'll get to what that means in a minute here. First of all, the kingdom in verses 7 through 9. We talked about a dot-to-dot last week, and we talked about who is the one who ultimately made this dot to dot that we see in terms of the whole plan of God as he's revealed in Scripture. And we know that God is the author of that dot to dot. He's the one that put it together, and he is the one that is connecting all the dots. Well, here we get some insights, some of the backstory into this plan. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The question here is, who is speaking? This is none other than the king who was enthroned in verse 6, who is speaking here, these first words. So in verse 6, right, God speaks and he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So that's God the Father speaking. So he has installed his king on his holy hill. And then we get to verse 7, and the king says this. He says, let me rehearse for you how this happened. So this king, the one who has been set on the holy hill of Zion, the second person of the Trinity, the king who is on the throne, is basically saying, let me tell you how this happened. Literally in the Hebrew, the word here, tell, means recount. Recount. So it could be read, let me recount the decree. And in order to say a recounting, that means that it had to have happened prior. These words that he's about to say had to happen prior to this enthronement. And so the idea here is that Yahweh, the Lord, says to the Son, who is the king in verse 6, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And let me read it from the New American Standard. It says it this way, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And that's the king speaking, that's the Son speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And again, Lord there, that is Yahweh, that is God the Father. And then it says, he said to me. So that's all the Son speaking, okay? And now he gets into what God the Father said. So you have to follow in the Hebrew, there's not quotations. And so the context is telling us what is going on here. So again, let me back up. Verse 6, that is God the Father speaking. And he says, as for me, I have set my king, that's God the Son, on Zion, my holy hill. And then the Son speaks in verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. So that's what the Son says. And now he goes back to what the Father said. Okay, I know it's kind of going back and forth on who's speaking. But now look at what the Father said to the Son in verse 7. He said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So this is how Jesus, how the Son, remember we started in Acts 4 last week by pointing out that this entire psalm is about Jesus. And so this is how Jesus inherited, how he was given his inheritance of the kingdoms, of the nations. Listen to where we started initially last week, 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the Davidic covenant where God said to David, I will be a father to him and he shall be my son, speaking of Jesus. There's a lot going on here, and there's a lot. The New Testament writers took this passage and they understood it to bring out the fullness of who Jesus was. And I want to walk us through this because it really helps to understand the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, but how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and how he is revealed in the New Testament. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 1. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible drill again, as we explore this in the New Testament. Hebrews 1. Starting in verse 1. And notice a lot of this same language that we've been talking about that the writer of Hebrews uses. Let me read for you Hebrews 1, 1, all the way down through verse 9. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Again, don't miss that key word, Son. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's what we're talking about in Psalm 2, verse 7. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and here's our quote from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You have to see all through Scripture how especially the New Testament writers were understanding the words of the Old Testament. And here in Psalm 2, 7 are some of the exact words that you see here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And then further down, he talks about the scepter of his kingdom. These familiar phrases that keep coming back and keep coming back. But here we see, especially in verse 6, says again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. That's what we call the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was born as a man. Here, the writer of Hebrews takes that as enough to symbolize and guarantee his ultimate victory and inheritance. But let me take you to another passage. Turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Starting in verse 19. Speaking of Christmas and the incarnation, listen to these words. Matthew 1:19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, notice that. That's where we started in 2 Samuel 7, Jesus being an heir of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And this quote that you see here in verse 23 is from Isaiah 7:14. So here's another passage in the New Testament quoted from the Old Testament referring to Jesus as the son of David, the one who would sit on the throne. Now, you're familiar with this next one, John 3:16. We talked about that a few weeks ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Are you starting to hear a theme here? And that, in John 3:16, was Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, who was a Pharisee. And Jesus says to him, "You being a teacher, don't you understand these things?" He's saying, "Nicodemus, you have the law. You have the whole of the Old Testament. Now let me tell you what that means and how I fulfill that." Finally, I want to take you to one other passage. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. This is Paul preaching. He stands up in the synagogue, so people that would have been familiar with the Old Testament, and he says these words. I want to read the entirety of it, starting in verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them." That is an interesting statement, isn't it? "He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel," notice Samuel, "the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" And then here is part of that Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm," that's where we're studying, right? "In the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Wow. I know that's a lot. I know it's a lot to take in, but we have to understand that Jesus didn't just randomly appear on the scene and we see him as the Savior of the world. He perfectly fulfilled the prophecy, and we can call it that in Psalm 2, a prophecy of his coming. It is beautiful. Go back there to Psalm 2, and I want you to see that again. Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me." So this is something that happened in eternity past, right? That God the Father said to God the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And then we see the fulfillment of that in Jesus coming, in his perfect life, in his death for us on the cross, and in his resurrection. We see that in all those passages that we just covered. A beautiful, beautiful fulfillment of Psalm 2. So then, what is the extent of his kingdom? What is the extent of his kingdom? Notice what he says here in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. So this is this ongoing conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And he says, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage. The nations. This is all inclusive. This is not some of the nations. It's not even most of the nations. The word is actually a plural absolute. And that means that not one is left out. Not one nation is left out. In Genesis 12:3, God called Abram, later to be called Abraham, to leave his home country and family and go to a place that he didn't know. And God said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2 says this, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Do you hear that? We're gonna study Psalm 67 at some point here, but he, in a nutshell, he's saying God blesses us so that we can bless the nations. He doesn't bless us so that we can build bigger barns and have more stuff. He blesses us so that we can go to the nations, so that we can bless the nations. And then Jesus, in his Great Commission, said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This continuing theme throughout the Bible. Revelation 5, the song sung in heaven to Jesus is this. Worthy are you, that's Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And listen, from where? From every tribe and language and people and nation. That pretty well covers it, right? Every tribe and language and people and nation. So who are these people from every tribe and language and people and nation? Put very simply, this is the church in the world. This is the church in the world. This is the ecclesia, that word church, meaning a called out group. We are called out from the world. We are called out from slavery to sin and Satan. We are called out from lesser allegiances. We are citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And this church, this local assembly, is an embassy of that ultimate kingdom. Right? You understand an embassy is something that is in a foreign country, but is a representation of your country. And we are that embassy of Christ's kingdom here on earth, here in this area. And so what a beautiful thing for us to be vitally connected to this local church. To say, this is my place. This is where the kingdom of God is represented. We as the body of Christ. And it should not only want us to be vitally connected to this body, but it should give us a desire to somehow be involved in missions, because that's God's heart, and it should be our heart too. So how can we be involved in missions? Well, certainly we can give our money. We could give our time. We could go on short-term missions trips. We can pray. Or there are a few other specific ways that I want to say how we can be involved right here in Kadoka. One, I reinserted this, actually my kids did, but reinserted this in your bulletin. If you have it there, we didn't have quite enough to fill all the bulletins, but it should be in a lot of yours. This is the church around the world that comes in your bulletin every month. I would just encourage you not just to throw this away. It's easy to do to say, oh, it's just one of those bulletin inserts, right, and to pass by it, but to actually read this. The highlight this month is the country of Pakistan, and the needs that are there are great. And we have the privilege of reading this and spending time in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Pakistan. And there are other countries that are mentioned here, but the highlight this month is Pakistan. So I encourage you, take those and read through them in your personal devotions and as a family. The other simple way that we just started for the men and for the boys, come to our prayer breakfast on Thursday mornings, where on Thursday morning we highlight a different country every week and we pray for the needs of that country. And so I just encourage you in those two ways to be involved in missions. One other thing, we're those who can stay for our potluck, we're about to go downstairs and enjoy a great meal together. And Lois, thank you, Lois, has beautifully decorated downstairs. You'll enjoy the decorations. It's to help us remember that next Sunday, actually, is St. Patrick's Day. And often, the real message of St. Patrick gets lost, right? Who was St. Patrick? Well, he lived in the 400s, and when he was about 16 years old, Patrick was kidnapped by the Druids from Ireland and taken back to Ireland as a slave. And he was there for about 5 or 6 years as a slave, working as a shepherd in the fields. And finally, he actually had a dream that the Lord said there was a ship waiting for him. And so he escaped, went to the ship, and ultimately, about 2 years later, made it back to Great Britain, to England, where he was from. And while he was there in Ireland, he came to faith in Christ because his parents, his parents had taught him the Word of God. And though he hadn't embraced that as a child, once he came to that spot of adversity, he put his faith in Christ. So now he goes back to England, and he has committed his life to the gospel. And so he gets trained in the gospel, and he says, I am going to go back to Ireland where the need is so great for the gospel. And he goes back. His family is warning him, don't go. And he goes back anyways and brings about one of the greatest revivals in history, where thousands, if not millions, came to Christ. And he was persecuted. He was run out of towns. He was nearly recaptured and put into slavery, all sorts of horrible things. And he died, at least by tradition, on March 17th. And so that's why we celebrate that as St. Patrick's Day. What a great heritage, and what a great thing to celebrate this missionary, one who had a love for the gospel and a love for people who hated him, yet he came. Well, that's a little aside, but let me say this. Why should we care about missions? That's where God is going for the nations. But why should we care? Look at verse 9, and we'll see why we should care about nations. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over all the nations. He's sovereign over the church, and he's sovereign over all who rebel against him. Because there's coming a day when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before him. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of missions and evangelism. Because there's coming a day when that door of opportunity closes and the Lord returns to take his bride. And then Revelation 19:15 says, "He will strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron," which comes directly from our verse here. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Can't you just hear the sound? The sound of pottery breaking. If you've ever dropped a glass in the kitchen, right, that shattering, immediately everybody just stands still, right? You know that something bad has happened. That's what happens when the Lord returns, is he breaks the nations. Those who will not humbly bow, he breaks the nations. And so he first overcomes the way he came the first time, to die. And then He woos us to himself. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the work of the Word. And this is the work of the church. That we're part of that wooing. We're part of that calling back to Christ. That's why we have Bible camps. That's why we have release time. That's why we invite unbelievers into our home and share a meal with them, that we might share Christ with them. That's our mission here on earth. Because there's coming a day when he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and their day of repentance is done. And so that leads into our second point here, and that's our importunate plea. What does that word mean? It's a strong urging. It's an imploring. It's not just, you know, please come. It's, you need this. This is what's best for you. You absolutely need to come to Christ. And so how does he call the kings? Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Who was David's son? David's son was Solomon, right? And David probably recited Psalm 2 to his own son. Probably many times. And likely Psalm 2 was used at Solomon's coronation. But sadly, he became more of a letdown than even David himself, right? It appeared that he was prospering. His kingdom, there was no fighting. There was peace. But Solomon himself was a huge letdown. In spite of his own life, God used him to give us much of Scripture. Proverbs is one of those books, and some child in our family at some point got a hold of my first part of Proverbs, so here it is right here. So it made it easy to put right here in my Psalm 2 part, but I want to read for you a little bit of Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Solomon was a wise man in many ways. People came from all over to hear his wisdom. And he says, get wisdom. And that's what the psalmist says here to the kings. Be wise. Be warned. Because Jesus, the King of Kings, is returning to break the nations with his iron scepter. But secondly, he says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Remember our study in Jonah, and we get to the proclamation in Nineveh, and what happens? The people start to repent. The word gets to the king, and he was scared to death of the power of God. Do you remember that? Remember what he said? The word reached the king, and he said, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Look at Proverbs. Let me just tell you Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the admonition, the importunate plea to the kings of the earth is fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Turn from your evil ways and fear the Lord. And then verse 12. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. What is this? This is a humbling of yourself. Humble yourself, O kings of the earth, before the King of Kings. Kiss the Son. That is, pay homage to the Son. Pay homage to this King who is enthroned in the heavens. Because his wrath is quickly kindled. And we read that and we say, wait a second, Pastor Jesse, I thought a few weeks ago you said that God was slow to anger. Yes, he is. He is slow to anger. But here, this idea is that we don't know when that cup of wrath is filled up. We don't know if in the United States of America, are we at a third of the cup of the wrath of God being full, or are we at 99% of it being full? We have no idea. And so we call our nation, we call our leaders to repentance, because we do not know when his anger might break forth. We have no idea. And so we call for our leaders to repent and to turn to God. And look at the end. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, God is coming and the Son is coming to strike down the nations. And we are to take refuge in him, not to fight against him, but to take refuge in him. And I want to just close with this. Psalm 46, if you turn to Psalm 46 with me. I want to close simply by reading Psalm 46 and taking it in. And I hope this is where you're at. I hope this is your prayer. And we should be praying this for the leaders in our land, that this would be their heart too. And this is where they would be. Psalm 46. And I want you to hear, even as I read Psalm 46, some of these same themes that we see in Psalm 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Oh God, may we take refuge in you. I pray that none of us here today would continue in a state of rebellion against you, but that we would kiss the Son. We would pay homage to the Son. We would bow before King Jesus. We would love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for coming, for laying down your life so that we can have life in you. We pray that you would continue to teach us from your word. Thank you for these amazing truths from your word. Oh yes, certainly sometimes they're hard to understand, but thank you that we have your word in our hand, that we can continue reading and digging and learning and studying, and I pray that would be all of our hearts. Lord, thank you again for everyone who's here. Pray that our time together will have been profitable for your honor and glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.